notes, because I want you to be able to take that away and to work these things out for yourself. It's one thing to listen to me. You must decide for yourselves in your own work if this makes sense. Then the second half, we're going to look in a little more detail at the first section, the first part of chapter 24 of Matthew. But as always, when we come to God's Word, it's the context that is key for us. First of all, we come to Matthew's Gospel as a whole book. It's important we understand the context of that. And just very briefly, the structure of Matthew's Gospel is quite clear. Gospel is showing us that Jesus is really doing two things. First of all, that he is the king who has come to establish his kingdom in power. Matthew's Gospel is a movement, a story, and it falls largely into three parts. First four chapters, as you know, present the king, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And from chapter 4, verse 17, right up to Peter's great confession in 16:20, we have the proclamation of the king and his kingdom. And then that latter half of the gospel, from chapter 16 onwards, is all about the passion, how that kingdom is going to be inaugurated. But secondly, also, as you read through Matthew's gospel, you can't help noticing that very, very clearly, above all, Matthew presents Jesus as the teacher, telling us all about his kingdom, telling us what it's all about. And there are five clear teaching blocks in the gospel, as you know. Chapters 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount, all about kingdom righteousness for kingdom people. Then in chapter 10, Jesus teaches his followers all about the mission of the kingdom. Chapter 13, as you know, is all the parables of the kingdom, where he teaches about the now and the not yet. Chapter 18, all about the church, the kingdom community, and what it means to behave in the church. And then the final teaching block here in chapters 24 and 25 teach about the coming of the kingdom and what it will mean to live in the last days and how to live in these last days and what it will mean at the very last to face that very last day, the day of judgment. So the whole book context leads us to believe that what we'll find gathered here in these two chapters is a comprehensive discourse about these last days. That's how Matthew groups the Lord's teaching together. Secondly, the immediate context is important. When we look closely at the text, we find that there's a very familiar structure to all the other teaching blocks in Matthew's gospel. And we have, first of all, structural clues. There are brackets. Very clear in chapter 24 that the teaching begins at verse 3. Jesus sits down and teaches the disciples who are gathered around him. It's very clear also that the section ends in chapter 26 and verse 1, where we're told, well, when Jesus had finished all these sayings. If you go back and read these other sections, the end of chapter 7, chapter 10, chapter 13, chapter 18, you'll find they're all bracketed in exactly that same kind of way. The references are there on your handout. And so again, that tells us that this whole section, these two chapters, are one single discourse. So you can't just take chapter 24 on its own. We've got to take these two chapters together, and we'll see just how very important that is for interpreting what Jesus is teaching. Then secondly, the preceding text in the immediate context is very important. Verses 1 and 2 clearly link with what's gone before in chapter 23. And chapter 23 is the climax of several chapters where it has become clear that the Jewish people, and particularly the establishment, the religious establishment of Jesus' day, have rejected Jesus as their king and their Messiah. So in chapter 21, as you know, the king comes riding into Jerusalem, and although all the children shout, Hosanna, the priests, the scribes, and the others are indignant. They're filled with hatred. And we're told very significantly in chapter 21 and verse 17, Jesus left them. He departed from his own city. And chapter 23 records Jesus pronouncing seven times these great judgments on Israel, and particularly on that generation that has rejected him. Seven times, woe to you. And the climax is in chapter 23, verse 38. See, your house, your temple is left to you desolate. And in verse 36 of chapter 23, Jesus promises that all these things, these dreadful woes, will come upon that very generation. And then verses 1 and 2 of chapter 24, we have, as it were, an acted out prophecy of these things. Verse 1, in a very symbolic way, Jesus departs. He goes away from the temple. He goes away forever. And in verse 2, there's a confirmation in words of that judgment. He says explicitly, not one stone will be left that is not thrown down. And that, of course, is what provokes the disciples' question in verse 3 and verse 4, which is Jesus' answer to the question in verse 3. And the shape of the question and the shape of Jesus' answer, of course, is absolutely vital to what then follows. It's a two-part question, notice, look at verse 3. The disciples ask, when will these things be, these things you've been talking about, the temple being thrown down? And what will be the sign of your coming at the close of the age? Now, what do the disciples assume? They assume, don't they, that both of these things will be at the same time, that God's judgment on Israel, Jesus is talking about, and his judgment on the whole world will be one and the same thing. And that is not an unreasonable assumption, because, of course, all the prophets very clearly place these things theologically together as of a piece. It goes right back to Moses. You read Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32. He conflates all of these things together as being part of the one great final movement of history. But Jesus explains in his answer that although these things are inseparable theologically, that is God's judgment on Israel and God's ultimate judgment on the whole world, he says they must be separated chronologically. In other words, both are a consequence of Jesus coming at last, his death and resurrection and so on, his triumph, the day of the Lord. But that day, the day that the prophets longed for, was not going to be quite as people had come to expect it to be. And of course, the whole of Jesus' ministry addresses that question, doesn't it? He's teaching his disciples that the day of the Lord, that the kingdom of God has come with his coming, but in a way in which it had not yet fully come. His coming begins these last days, but it doesn't yet end these last days. And that will only come at the very last day of all, when Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead, to separate the wheat and the chaff, just as, of course, the parables in chapter 13 make so clear. So the disciples think they're only asking one question to Jesus, but in fact, they're asking two questions. And in his response, Jesus very clearly answers two questions. And he has two very clear horizons in view. First is the end of the national age of Israel and the judgment on that earthly nation in that generation. And the second is the end of this whole earthly age and judgment on the whole world. And indeed, all the time that's in between, all of these last days. So that means that we also have to have these two horizons very clearly in view. And then fourth, of course, we must also be very clear about the purpose of Jesus' teaching, because that is absolutely key. Jesus is aiming to prepare his followers. His followers then, and of course, all his followers afterwards. He's preparing them for both of these coming judgments. For the judgment on Israel in AD 70 and the Romans, and of course, even more importantly, for the last judgment. So Jesus' whole purpose in these chapters is that he is teaching sober preparation for judgment, not wild speculation about the world's end. And if we fail to grasp that, his purpose, then we're going to have all sorts of, well, very harmful confusion. On the one hand, you may find yourself drifting into all kinds of speculation, looking for signs of the second coming in time and place and so on. That's the whole thesis, isn't it, of those books in the Left Behind series, and all kinds of millennial speculation and so on. People obsessed with reading signs about what's going on in the world, especially in parts of the Middle East and so on. People who actually, literally, will find themselves fleeing to the mountains sometimes, stockpiling food, stockpiling guns and all sorts of things, because they see in the signs of history and in the world news that the end of the world is coming. But that absolutely ignores verse 6 here and what Jesus says, doesn't it? There'll be wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. Don't be alarmed. Ignores verse 16 when Jesus talks about fleeing to the mountains. He very clearly says it's the mountains in Judea, not the mountains in Midwest America or any other place for that matter. And verse 36 is equally plain. No one, says Jesus, no one knows that day and hour, and no one can, not even the Son, but only the Father. If we forget, Jesus is preparing people for judgment, not causing them to speculate, we'll go into all sorts of dangerous territory. You can even go on the other extreme. There are people who believe that everything Jesus is talking about here is not anything to do with the future. In fact, now it's all in the past for us because everything he's speaking about here was focused on AD 70 and the judgment of the Romans who destroyed the temple. And those people believe, therefore, that there's nothing in these chapters about any future coming of the Lord Jesus. There's no judgment still to come. There's no future resurrection still to come. They actually believe that Jesus, in a way, did return in AD 70 and resurrected all his people spiritually, and that now they are living in the kingdom which has fully arrived. There's a view called hyperpreterism, which some of you may come across, and that's essentially what that teaches. But you see, if you take the context in all these different ways seriously, you just can't possibly hold such a view. Because we're not just dealing with chapter 24, we're dealing with the whole section, which includes the climax in chapter 25, which is absolutely, certainly, and clearly speaking about a judgment that is still to come. When in verse 31 of chapter 25, we're told the Son of Man will come in all his glory to judge the nations. So we have to set these chapters in their context, in the immediate context here, the whole of the discourse in chapter 24 and 25, and in the whole book context of Jesus' teaching about the kingdom, which has already begun, but is still, to a large extent, hidden, as the parables teach us, but one day will be revealed completely and fully to the whole world, and every eye will see him. And when we do that, we see that these chapters do give us a very sure word for the future. They give us clarity on the last days, clarity on how Jesus' prophetic words from the past are going to be fulfilled, that his coming is the beginning of the awesome day of the Lord for Israel, just as Malachi said. And John the Baptist is, as he said, the new Elijah who comes to prepare the way for Jesus. Jesus himself says that in Matthew chapter 11. And he comes to warn that generation of Israelites to repent for their sins. But his coming is also, of course, the great day of salvation that's spoken of by so many of the other prophets, like Isaiah, who said that that day would be nothing less than the ushering in of a whole new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. And by the way, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 66, you'll find a striking thing. Isaiah speaks about that very thing as a birth process. It's like a woman giving birth to that new world that he promises. And look what Jesus says here in chapter 24 and verse 8. He speaks in exactly the same way, doesn't he? These are the beginning of the birth pangs. The day of the Lord, the coming of the kingdom of heaven is like, says Jesus, it's like the onset of labor. It's the end of the time of waiting, but it's the beginning of a birth process, which is painful. A painful time which will nevertheless end at last in great joy of new birth, of new creation. But of course, until that process is finally complete, there will be labor, there will be toil, there will be living through the birth pangs of the kingdom of God. And that is what Jesus is preparing his followers for in these chapters. That's his purpose in teaching this. All right then, how are we to divide up this discourse and try and make sense of it? Both AD 70, the judgment on Jerusalem, and the final judgment, which is in view. But how are we to see which is which when we look at these chapters? Well, it's not entirely easy. One way is to follow Dick France in his IVP commentary and the Tyndale commentary. And I must say to you, that's a very helpful commentary. I find it in general very, very useful indeed. And what he says sounds very sensible. That everything up to verse 35 of chapter 24 refers to AD 70. And all of that happened within that generation. And then at verse 36, there's the great contrast. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. And that, and everything after it, refers to the final judgment. Well, does that work? Well, clearly there is a very great contrast, isn't there, between verses 33 to 35, which must surely refer to AD 70. It talks very clearly about it happening in that generation. And there's a great change with verse 36, because there he is clearly talking about something future. So far, so good. But look back to verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will fail, all the tribes of the earth will see the coming of the Son of Man. Dick Francis, that all refers to AD 70 and the judgment on Jerusalem. He argues that that's apocalyptic language describing those events. I don't know about you, but I find that really quite unconvincing. I can't convince myself that that's right. And certainly, surely, we must think that verses 26 to 31 belong together and points to a future coming of one who judges the whole earth. Because look at verse 30. There will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That is almost identical to chapter 25 in verse 31. Speaks similarly of the Son of Man coming in glory, sitting on his throne and judging all the nations. Surely both of these are speaking of a coming in power and glory that the world is yet to see. So I think Dick Francis is mostly right. Most of verses 1 to 35 do refer to a judgment that is coming soon to Palestine, and in fact did come in AD 70. But I don't think he's totally right, and I think that is because he wrongly assumes that Jesus must always teach in a linear fashion. Therefore, he must deal, first of all, completely with the near horizon of the judgment on Jerusalem, and then move on to the last judgment. I think perhaps he does that because he's thinking as a scholar, not as a preacher. Matthew and, of course, Jesus himself are logical preachers. And so they teach the truth, and then they apply the truth. They're good preachers. It's not just about education, is it, when we're preaching? It's about exhortation based on that education. It seems to me that's exactly what Jesus does here. So first of all, he gives clear teaching about what is going to happen for sure in the future. And then he gives clear application as to how to respond to what's going to happen to both, to each of these judgments that are to come. This is what's going to happen. So this is what you need to do. Now, all right preaching has a so, doesn't it? A so what? This is the truth, so this is what God wants you to do with it. And I think the key to this whole section, then, is to see the four crucial so's, or therefores, that we have in the text. Verse 15, so, when you see the abomination of desolation in Jerusalem, then you must flee. Verse 26, so, if they say he's coming in the clouds or whatever, don't believe it, because when he comes in power and glory, it's going to be unmissable. Every eye will see him. Verse 33, so also when you see these things happening in Jerusalem, you'll know, and you'll know what to do. And finally, verse 42, so therefore, same word, so stay awake precisely because you do not know when the Lord's coming is going to be. So you see the structure of the whole thing on that third page on the sheet. I think actually it's very plain and it's very clear. First of all, in verses 4 to 14 of chapter 24, Jesus begins by giving general expectations for all of the last days. I think it's a good teaching principle, isn't it, to start with the general principle. And Jesus says, these are all the kinds of things that are going to characterize all the whole time of these last days, the birth pangs of the new world. And he does that so that his followers are not going to be misled, so they're not going to panic when they experience these terrible times that will be there all through these last days. No, this is just the world as it is, the world of sin, the world under the curse. Don't panic. And he wants them to keep their focus on the mission of the gospel. Not panicking about the upheaval of these days, but focusing on what they're to do. But of course, they do need to be prepared to act. And so then, in verses 15 to 44, Jesus goes on to give two specific aims for these last days, two specific actions. He gives two very clear predictions of judgment and then two very clear preparations for those judgments. And the predictions are about judgments of a very different scale, and the preparations are therefore of a very different kind. So, verse 15, I want you to learn about the coming judgment on Judea. It is certain to come. That's what he speaks about in verses 15 to 25. And so, verse 26, I want you also to learn about the very different coming judgment on the whole earth. That's verses 26 to 31. It too is certain to come. No one is ever going to miss that. Two clear judgments coming that you must be prepared for. But, and this is absolutely crucial, you cannot prepare for these two different judgments in the same way. So do not get confused. You need two clear preparations for these judgments, which are very different. So, verse 33, be ready for this certain coming judgment on Judea. Verses 32 to 35 tell you what to do. You keep your eyes open because, Jesus says, there are going to be visible signs you can see with your eyes. Just like you look at the fig tree and it gives you a sign that the fruit is coming. So it's going to be. So keep your eyes open and be ready for this coming judgment imminently in this generation. And even more importantly, you need to be ready always for the certain coming judgment on the whole earth. Verse 42, stay awake. Why must you stay awake? Well, verses 36 to 44 make it very clear. There will be no visible signs for this coming of the Lord Jesus. And so you've got to stay awake always. Always be prepared, because no one knows the day or the hour when he is coming. And then finally at verse 45, he goes on here to talk about the need for that urgent and constant preparation for these last days. And that goes through right to verse 30 of chapter 25. And Jesus is then teaching us very clearly how we're to be ready all the time for the Master's coming. What does waiting and watching for his coming mean? And he tells us these three parables that teach us what it means to be the wise and faithful servant who is always ready for the Master's return. And then last of all, his discourse comes to a very logical end in the description Jesus gives us from chapter 25, verse 31 to the end of the real experience of that last of the last days. What the experience of the awesome judgment of the Son of Man will be like. Well, that's how I think this all fits together. It's the logical laid out plan of a clear teacher who knows what he's saying, who knows what he's doing, and who knows exactly how he wants his readers to respond. Take time yourself to read it carefully. You must be convinced, not by me, but by the scripture itself. But I think when you'll see it, you'll see that it is very logical, and I think it's very powerful. Jesus answers both of the disciples' questions, and he tells them how to prepare for a coming judgment, that generation within Judea, but even more importantly, how to always be prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Son of Man comes like a thief. No one knows the time when to expect him. Well, that's an overview of this whole section. I hope that sets it in context for you. I've given you notes. You can read in your own time, and you can come to your own conclusion. But in the time we have left, I want to give you, on the last page, a brief outline for one way to look at verses 1 to 14 of chapter 24. just based on two simple questions. What are followers of Jesus to expect as we live in these last days? And how are we to respond as we do follow him and seek to be faithful? Let's read these verses. He sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the signs of your coming at the end of the age?" Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." What are we to expect as Christians in the world all the time until the coming of the Lord Jesus? Well, notice here, Jesus' teaching is nothing to do with speculation. It's everything to do with gritty realism and endurance. Verse 13, "He who endures will be saved." And the very first thing Jesus says, look at verse 4, is, "Don't be led astray. Don't be alarmed," verse 6. But instead, verse 13, "Do persist. Do endure faithfully." It's the very opposite, isn't it, of all of those books like Left Behind and all that sort of thing, which do scare people, which do lead people astray. What a great comfort, instead, to read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows everything and tells us in advance so we won't be alarmed and we won't be led astray. And when we listen to Jesus, he teaches us just so very simply. In fact, it's as simple as ABC. Indeed, A, B, C, D, E, and F. And then a very important G. What are we to expect in the world to the end? Well, let's start with A. We're to expect antichrists, says Jesus. Verse 5, false Christs, many of them. And verse 11, false prophets. Now, sometimes we think that kind of talk is outlandish and embarrassing, don't we? And of course, you do get all sorts of outlandish and fanciful stuff, not just in the fictional films. When I was young, it was the film The Omen that gave me nightmares for many weeks and months. Some of you, I can see Craig Dyer smiling as well, with, you know, Damien, the 666, and all that sort of nonsense. But there are plenty of Christians, likewise, who can be obsessed with the bizarre, with the prophetic, with Antichrist and all that sort of thing. And you will probably have some of those people in your churches. But Jesus is not fanciful. He's not weird. He's just very clear. He's simply saying these are the people who speak in Christ's name and who claim to perform works in Christ's name, but claim to be those who add to his work and who complete his work. And therefore, they undermine the gospel and they lead others astray. They lead others into their power. They'll often say, "Well, Jesus Christ is part of the story, but this is the one, or I am the one that you need to give you real understanding, real salvation, to lead you into the final truth." And of course, history has been littered with many, many such new religions. That's how Islam began. Jesus is one of the prophets, but of course Muhammad is the prophet. And how many millions have been led astray by that and continue to be, it seems, more and more all over the world. And all the cults, the Moonies, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christian Scientists, all these others, Joseph Smith, Mary Baker Eddy, Sun Myung Moon, and all the rest of them. The Lord of the Second Advent, I think is what he called himself, wasn't it? False Christs. many of them antichrists who lead people astray. And remember, Jesus is warning here his closest followers about this. And twice he says, doesn't he, verse 5 and verse 11, they will lead many astray. In fact, in verse 24, it's alarming. Many, even of the elect, Jesus says, will be at very grave risk. So we have to take this warning seriously. Clearly, what he is saying is that many of these antichrists will be at large and will be influential in the professing church of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, how would they lead people astray out of the church? And so when the reformers called the medieval popes antichrists, in the sense of Jesus' words here, they were quite true, weren't they? Quite right. They were people leading God's people away from the truth, away from salvation. And it's just as true in the church today. There are many church leaders, academic teachers of theology and so on, who lead people away from the truth that is in Jesus. Jesus says, many false Christs, false prophets will arise. But you, he says, you are to see they do not lead you astray. You're to recognize them for what they are, false Christs. And when we take the New Testament teaching seriously, we are to expect that these things will be there. And I think the New Testament tells us that they will very probably get worse and worse as the time of the end draws near. Until the embodiment of all that is Antichrist appears, what Paul calls the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, whatever exactly that means. But we are to expect Antichrists, and we are to resist them, says Jesus. That's the first thing. Second, B, we are to expect bloodshed and barbarity. Verse 6, wars and rumors of wars, right to the end. Verse 7, kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation. We are to expect the history that, in fact, we have been witnesses to for centuries. And it is all part of the inevitable turmoil that is the birthing of the new creation in Christ. So don't be alarmed, says Jesus. I remember as a child seeing some of those films, like The Left Behind ones. The Thief in the Night is one that really stuck in my mind. And those films made me greatly alarmed with all their predictions of sudden doom and all that sort of thing and being left behind. And, you know, there is still that kind of hysteria around today. I think probably more of it across the Atlantic than there is here, but many, many TV ministries, web ministries and so on, which in fact induce a great deal of panic and alarm in people's hearts. And also at the same time produce a lot of dollars, I think, for those who perpetrate it. But Jesus' ministry, Jesus' word is the exact opposite. Isn't that striking? Don't be alarmed. When war breaks out in Syria, when war may break out through nuclear threats in Iran, where things might go terribly pear-shaped in North Korea, where we might enter a new phase of Middle East war, of course we're to be concerned. Of course we're to pray. But we are not to panic, says Jesus. We are not to start talking about Armageddon and all of these things. Look what he says. The end is not yet. And it's the same for sea calamities, verse 7, both natural calamities and man-made. Earthquakes, famines, natural disasters. Well, we've seen plenty of these in recent years. Seem to be volcanoes all over the place in the news at the moment. And of course, these things are a serious matter. We need to be clear, don't we? The Bible teaches us that very plainly, man's rebellion is the principal cause of all natural disaster on a cosmic scale. That's true, whatever you make of climate science and climate change and all the rest of it. But Jesus tells us God is not out of control. Don't panic. I think the New Testament does suggest perhaps a worsening of calamities like this in the world until the final dissolution of the world order. But all of these will be the things that bring in the birth of a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So don't panic. And don't waste your life panicking and spending your whole life being taken up with issues of climate change or things like that. Don't panic, says Jesus. These things will be right up until the end. And you will see distress, as the NIV puts it, or tribulation, verse 9, as the ESV has it, again in verse 21 and in verse 29. That will be a characteristic, says Jesus, of these last days. There's no fantasy in Jesus. There's no triumphalism about some golden age of victorious Christian living for all when all trouble is conquered. No, verse 9 is plain, isn't it? There will be martyrdoms. There'll be hatred for Christ's people from every quarter. There'll be persecution for Christians on top of all these general tribulations of being part of humanity in a fallen world. And that was certainly true for Jesus himself. And of course, for all of his apostles, just read the book of Acts. And for all of the New Testament church, otherwise none of those New Testament letters would be needed, would they? And it's certainly true throughout the world today, in many places, in many nations, not just in the Muslim world that we hear about all the time, but growing persecution of Christians in India with the Hindu nationalist government and so on. And of course, in the West here, more and more aggressive opposition, which may very well turn into different forms of persecution. Jesus says, do not be surprised. What does Paul say in 2 Timothy 3? In the last days there will be terrible times. And all the godly will be persecuted, while evil people go from bad to worse, says Paul, as the coming of our Lord draws near. And that leads us to the cause of so much of this distress. E is for evil. Verse 12, rampant lawlessness. The Greek word is ainomia, no law, amorality. And notice the connection between the lawlessness in verse 12, the amorality, and the false teachers in verse 11. They lead people astray through enticing them, through legitimizing lawlessness, through blessing the things which are the very antithesis of God's holy ways, through offering a spirituality that demands no moral transformation. Isn't that a wonderfully attractive thing in our world today? No wonder it's so popular. Like Bishop Curry's sermon at the royal wedding, where we're all told that love is the God we worship, and do as you please. And sadly today in the professing church, many are being led astray by exactly the lure and the attraction of lawlessness. Be a law unto yourselves. Express yourself the way you are. Increasingly, that is becoming the new gospel. But Jesus says, that is no gospel, nor is it love of God. He says it's the opposite. It is evil. Verse 12, it is love gone cold. It's being led away from Christ and from salvation. And that's terrible, and it brings us to F, which is truly terrible, what Jesus talks about here, falling away in verses 10 to 12, apostasy. Many, says Jesus, will fall away. They will betray one another. They will hate one another. Their love grows cold for Christ as Lord, and so their love grows cold for the followers of Christ as their family. And again, Jesus and his apostles are very realistic about this, aren't they? We've all seen it. And we're told to expect it. Let's read the book of Hebrews. Read 2 Peter. Read 1 John. Read more. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, these things will be especially marked immediately prior to Christ's return. He calls it there, doesn't he? The apostasy, whatever that means. But it will be a feature, says Jesus, of the whole of the last days. And we will see that in the visible church. No question. And Jesus warns us, no matter how close to the Lord Jesus we think we are, we need to be warned about these things. And he wants us to be jolted. He wants us to be warned. He's teaching here his closest followers privately about the real dangers that they face in the future. A to F, it's pretty tough talking, isn't it? It's grim in places, but it's real and it's realistic. Jesus is no triumphalistic peddler of fantasy. It's real, and we need to hear it. But of course, we also need verses 13 and 14, don't we? There's one more letter, and G, of course, you know, is for gospel. The gospel, says Jesus, will and the gospel does triumph. Not despite all of these things, notice, but through all of these things, in the midst of all of these things, the gospel more than conquers. Verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed to the whole world. All nations will hear it. And then, and only then, the end will come. God is sovereign. He is in control. His gospel shall be heard through every tribe and tongue and people and nation. There is no shadow of a doubt about that. Nothing can and nothing will ever stop the plan and purpose of God in bringing in the new birth of his new creation. No matter how much it might seem otherwise to us and to the world. Indeed, most of the time, it may well seem to us, as Jesus seems to be saying, that there is nothing but tribulation and calamity and natural disaster and persecution. But Jesus says to us, that is not my kingdom dying in utero. No, no, no. It's the very evidence that it is emerging into birth. It's the beginning of the birth pains, and the full glory is on its way. Now you can tell. So, friends, if these are to be our expectations for our lives in the last days, what are to be our responses? Well, three things Jesus commands us. First, be warned. Verse 4, don't be led astray. Verse 6, don't be alarmed, either by foolish speculation or fears as you look at the world or as you read books about prophecy. Don't read books about prophecy. Or if you're tempted by those who tempt you away from your love for Jesus by an easier way that offers avoiding the struggle with sin, that offers avoiding the persecution for his name. No! Endure to the end like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And remember Jesus' promise, he who endures to the end will be saved. God is sovereign. He is not out of control. And all these calamities are just reminders that God's judgment is already at work in the world and that will finally end in the last judgment. So be warned and endure so that you will endure on that day. Secondly, he says, be glad. The tribulation of the world and of our lives is evidence of the new creation in Christ, that it is coming into being, that one day it will break forth into glorious day, into the new heavens and the new earth. All these things are but the beginnings of the birth pangs, verse 8. And as Paul says in Romans 8, the whole creation groans as in the pain of childbirth, waiting for that release, for that day of our bodily resurrection. But it's coming, says Jesus. You can see. When you look at the world, when you look at your lives, when you feel the struggle, Jesus says, remember, labor has begun. The confinement is over. The last days are here. It won't be long. It won't be long. Some of you will remember either giving birth yourself or watching your wife give birth and seeing those pains and how hard it is. But the joy, it won't be long. It's coming. It's this hope in which we're saved, says Paul. And that makes such a difference to us, doesn't it? And to our people who are battling perhaps with ill health or terminal illness or having a hard time at school or at work because of their stand for the Christian faith. It makes such a difference when you're battling with those sins in your life that are a daily battle and you cry out, oh, how long? Every time you experience the birth pains, remember, says Jesus, be glad. It won't be long. It won't be long. And so finally, be bold. Be bold in spreading the gospel of Jesus to the whole world. Because that is, if anything, what will speed the birth process. Do you find people in your congregations or in your ministries who long for world peace? Well, friends, that will not come ever through the United Nations. Do you find people who long for an end to suffering, to an end to famine? It won't come, will it, through charities and aid, no matter how much there is? Do you long for an end of natural disasters, the eruptions, the earthquakes, the tsunamis? They won't come, will they, through early warning systems and through science? Do you long for the end of the persecution of Christian believers? Well, that won't come either, will it, through a global justice campaign for Christians? Now, don't misunderstand me. These things have a place. They do have a place. Things like that should occupy us. It's our duty, isn't it, to love our neighbors, especially to love our brothers and our sisters. But we cannot think, can we will ever bring in the consummation of the kingdom that way. The kingdom will be consummated only one way. Look at verse 14. Through the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom, all through the nations. And then the end will come. I think that's why Peter, when he's talking about exactly these same things in 2 Peter 3, the rebirth of the cosmos, he urges us, doesn't he, to look forward to that day of God and to speed its coming. And there's only one way to do that for the church and for us as Christians. It's to join God's midwifery team in the birth of his new creation. To be bold in proclaiming the gospel of God throughout the whole wide world. Give yourselves to that, says Jesus. And you know the end shall come. So be warned and be glad and be bold in proclaiming the gospel. I don't know about you, but in the world of sometimes very crazy and weird prophetic speculation, I'm just so glad that when you listen to Jesus, it really is as simple as A, B, C, and D, E, and F, but especially the gospel. Well, let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the great clarity with which in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have given us a final word about all that you have done in your work of salvation and all that is still to come for us as we await the great day of its rebirth, when we shall at last see the glory of our Savior and see this world truly reborn. Save us, Lord, we pray, and save our people from confusion, from alarm, from misplaced fears, and from great deception that will come. And lead us as those who will be true to the end, enduring, knowing your salvation, and rejoicing now in that gospel. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.